And we are in 1 John chapter 2. All right, look at that. The message today is titled Sweet Fruit and Bitter Fruit. Now, the Apostle John, as he's written this, has been very careful to bring us into a greater knowledge of Jesus, our divine and eternal Savior, and referring to him as light, and referring to God the Father as light, and exploring quite a bit how he is our light in which there is no darkness, there is no shadow of turning, and that our obligation is to walk in that light, and then our desire should be to walk in that light, avoiding sin. Understand that we will never be sinless. We will not reach that perfection until we are with him face to face. But there's a desire, there should be a great desire to walk in that light, avoiding sin, and also walking in the grace of knowing that when we do fall in our walk, that we have an advocate. When we do veer off the path, we have an advocate. And we have the Holy Spirit, our advocate, with us today to empower us to walk in the light of Jesus, and Jesus, our advocate, before the Father to take up our cause when we do fail. He is indeed behind us. He is before us. He is beside us because he loves us that much. And he doesn't just leave us on our own when he tells us to follow his commands. Everything that God commands us to do, he enables us to do. And so we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're clean, but not always clean, he tells us. And so it requires us to recognize before God that we are sinners. And it requires us to have a confessional and a repentant relationship with God. So this is the relationship aspect of this letter. Jesus wants us to know him, to really know him. And the only way that can be done, of course, is through submission to his Holy Spirit, to continually getting into his word to see what God says about himself, and certainly to pray, to have that relationship with him. Then goes on to, John then goes on to give us a simple social clue about how much we know Jesus. Do we obey him? It's really that simple. How much do you know Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Just take a look. How much do you obey him? Our key verse, of course, in this letter is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It is always important to remember that this letter is not written for the world. It is written to the church. Very important to understand that. So, as we get into verse 3, we see the sweet fruit of fellowship that he says here. He says, now by this time we know that we know him. How do we know that we know him? The word that we translate as know refers to an intimate knowledge. You know, if you've been around at all, then, you know, we've thrown out the word gnosko, that intimate knowledge. The difference between knowing of someone and being close to somebody, right? I mean, there are so many of you that I know. So many of you that I know. But there's only very, very few that I know intimately, that I know so much about you. And that's the difference. We can know who Jesus is. The world, for the most part, knows who Jesus is. I mean, there are very, very few people that have never heard the name of Jesus, and they can at least get an idea that he was some guy that lived a long time ago that did nice stuff, right? So at a minimum, but how many of us know him? How many of us are truly close to him? On Thursday nights, as we're going through the book of Exodus, something that just really struck me this past week is how Moses, he, you know, just kept pushing into the Lord, just kept pushing him into the Lord, you know, and God would continue to reveal himself to him. He revealed himself through his commandments to him. He revealed himself through his law to him, his divine law. These are the things that are important to me. These are the things that are my standard. And Moses, you know, just was going back and forth with the Lord, and finally he said, show me your glory. He just wanted to press in so much to know God. Do we have that heart to know Jesus that way? I just want to know you. I want to know everything I can about you. And the other thing that impressed me so much that I was reminded of Thursday night was when Moses said, show me your glory, the Lord said, I'll pass by and show you my goodness. His goodness is his glory. And that is revealed here in Jesus and in all that he did. So the evidence, our evidence of how much we know Jesus, the evidence of someone knowing the Lord and fellowship with the Lord is that he or she keeps his commandments. It really is that simple. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. A simple, loving obedience is a natural result of the fellowship with God. And the Bible is a marvelous book until you're compelled to follow it, right? And when the situation compels us to obey God instead of our own flesh, we have a gracious advocate in heaven, and we have an open invitation to restoration through confession. And yet these things do not make the converted man careless about the commandments. Just because we can confess our sins doesn't mean that that enables us to sin or should enable us to sin simply because, oh, well, the Lord understands. He's going to forgive me. I'm just going to go ahead and do this. We should not be careless about these commandments. God changes our hearts at conversion. He writes his law upon our hearts. And so our greatest desire is to follow after him and to do all that he has commanded us to do. John makes it clear that if our life is not demonstrating obedience to the Lord, then our fellowship with the Lord can be looked upon skeptically. I want you to understand what I just said, that he makes it clear that if our life is not demonstrating obedience to the Lord, then our fellowship with the Lord can be looked upon skeptically. I'm not going to challenge anybody's salvation, okay? That's not for me to judge whether you're saved or not. But I can see the fruit. And if the fruit is not there, then I have to wonder what your fellowship with the Lord really is. What is your relationship with the Lord? Are you saved? Did you make some prayer of confession some long time ago? That's great. That's wonderful. But are you walking with the Lord? Are you obeying his commands? Again, so it's not a challenge to salvation. The question is, do you really know the Lord of your salvation? You know, this is not just an issue of staying away from committing sin, but it's failing to follow how God leads. Do you get that? It's not just, oh, I'm not going to do these things because, you know, as it used to be saying, you know, you stay at the youth camps and everything else, you know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, and I don't go with people who do, you know. It's not just that, but it's truly about following how the Lord leads, allowing God to determine where he wants us to be, what he wants us to be doing. It's not just do not hate, it's also actively love one another. It's not just do not lust, it's also being one flesh with your spouse, walking in unity and companionship with him or her. It's not just do not lie, it's actively living in the truth. I know him. When we say we know him, we are willing to walk in darkness, can we really say, I know him? Is there doubt that this great God of mercy, who has been so generous to us, is also the sovereign God and judge of all? And that's the way that we see him. And when we understand that, we can say, I know him. I know his nature. We can never know everything about him, of course. When we're in eternity with him, as the song goes, when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, we still have so much farther to go. But we can say that we know him. There are people that have attributed things that I've said, and I go, no, that's not in my nature, you know. Not that I'm not capable of sinning or something, but even good stuff, you know. Just, you said to me once, no, that doesn't sound like me. You know, they don't know me very well. They think they do, but they don't know me that well. And that's the same thing with the Lord. We think we know the Lord, and then yet our life doesn't reflect it. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So John makes the link between our obedience and our love for God. And when we are mature, when we're perfected, that's what that word means, in our love for God, our lives reflect it. Obedience is our first nature, not our second nature, it's our first nature. I can't do anything other than obey the Lord. Just the idea of disobeying God is foreign to me. Have I attained that yet? Not yet. But that's what we're striving for. The very idea of disobedience to God is unacceptable in us. You know, the very presence of this obedience and love gives us assurance that we are in Jesus. By this, we know we are in him. And while we'll never, ever, ever reach sinless perfection this side of eternity, we do have a tendency to sin less and repent more. There are so many things that have been gone from my life from when I first got saved that the Lord, it was almost like, as you know, as you go into a field, you know, you're getting ready for, you know, to farm this field, and you go through and you pick out all the big rocks, right? And then as you're going through and you're plowing and you find, oh, there's some smaller rocks, and then there's some smaller rocks still. And that seems to be the way my life goes. The Lord is just like, okay, we're going to get rid of the big rocks quick because we got work to do. But there's still so much that needs to be worked out in my own life in my relationship with the Lord. But I tell you what, the things that used to come to me so naturally are appalling to me now. But there's still so many things that I do in the flesh that are just, I look at, I go, oh, Lord, forgive me. And so we're never going to reach sinless perfection, but we do, as we mature, we sin less. Those things become unimportant, but we repent more. Because the closer we get to the Lord, the more we see our imperfection. You know, wonderful example I've just heard recently, as a matter of fact, I think it well in the class after services, where, you know, you can go through and dust everything in your house, right? And everything looks good, and then you open up the windows and you go, oh my gosh. It's because when the light shines, everything is seen. Everything is seen. Our bathroom mirror, you know, we go through the house and there's a mirror in the living room and there's a, you know, whatever, you know, and I walk past, no big deal. I get the bathroom mirror and that light is so bright, I can see every imperfection in my face. So I brush my teeth with my eyes closed, you know. But that's what light does. It shows everything, every imperfection. Not that I'm all that vain, it's just that I realize, you're not getting any younger, bud. So again, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we see our imperfection, the more we repent. Our love for sin becomes a hatred of sin, but there's a struggle. A mature Christian doesn't toy with sin, he cuts it off. A Christian no longer is comfortable in habitual sin like they once were. You know, I would rather work with somebody who's struggling with sin. You know, even though I understand that they're sinning and they're having difficulty with it, if they are struggling with it, then there's hope. But as soon as you stop struggling and you give in and you say, it's just useless, I'm done, you've basically said, God can't help me. God cannot deliver me from this. But that's a willingness to abide in habitual sin, to walk in darkness instead of light. Charles Spurgeon said this, sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne. Again, we cannot get away from sin, but we can deny it. So he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. So the thought is brought up around to a full circle. When we're abiding in Jesus, we will walk just as he walked. We live lives of obedience. We live lives of love. When we want to walk just as he walked, we need to begin by abiding in him. Now, at the very beginning of when we got into 1 John, I gave you a whole list of words that he used over and over and over and over again in these five chapters. Well, one of them that I omitted, not intentionally, was abide. Now, abide means to maintain unbroken fellowship with one, to be rooted, as it were, in him, knit to him by the Spirit they have received from him. That's straight out of Strong's Concordance. But abide, he uses that 6 times in 5 verses. He uses abides 14 times in 12 verses to maintain our relationship, our life in Christ. So when he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we aren't called to imitate the way Jesus walked on water, right? But his everyday walk with God the Father. Jesus showed his spiritual power because he was faithful and he was disciplined in his relationship with the Lord, his Father. It was a life of fellowship and obedience. So to walk means to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. To walk means that we are not going aimlessly. We are not wandering. It means to regulate one's life and to conduct oneself. Now, that goes very much against the world's standards these days because you can do whatever you want. Whatever you put your mind to, you can be. You know? And there are no boundaries, right? We've been hearing that for my entire generation. There are no boundaries. And yet God has very much said, there are boundaries. And we are to conduct our lives according to that. This doesn't mean that we can be sinless. John said that if we say we don't sin, then we lie. It means that we're walking with him in the same path, not walking as him. We cannot walk as Jesus. That is a burden that nobody should try to bear. But we're walking with him. So then John gives us this new commandment, not new commandment. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but then he says, a new commandment I write to you. So what is this contradiction? This most certainly is the walk to which John referred. It's a supernatural love. You know, as he's pressing to a point, and this becomes his point, you know, he's talking about the supernatural love, and the commandment that John wrote of was at the same time both old in the sense that that's what they've been telling you, that's what God has been telling us our entire lives. This is not new, but it's new in the sense that it was called the new commandment by Jesus in John 13, 34, and 35, because Jesus himself said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So John is simply referring back to this that Jesus had said, this new commandment to love that Jesus spoke of here. It was new for several reasons, and one of the most important things was that Jesus displayed the kind of love that had never been seen before in the world. As God continued to pour out his grace and his mercy and his love in the old covenant, this was new. A new love. A love the world had never really seen before the work of Jesus on the cross. They had never seen such a thing. He goes on to say, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So this new commandment of love is necessary because of the darkness that marked humanity before Jesus came. Remember, he said that I am the light. And as long as I am the world, I'm in the world, I am the light. And so we have this new light that's come into the world, this true light that was illuminated by the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. Now, this should either frighten us or give us great joy. If you're walking in darkness, you're wasting your life on something that is passing away. And if you're walking in light, then you're already in great standing. You're not stumbling. But if you are walking in darkness, you are wasting your life on something that is passing away. Now, how do we know this? He says, he who says he's in the light hates his brother is in darkness until now. So previously in the chapter, John examined us according to the moral measure of our walk with God, right? How we are fellowshipping with the Lord as we obey his commandments. And later on, he's going to measure us according to doctrine as our walk with God. But now he's saying he's measuring us according to our love for other Christians. as a measure of our walk with God. So just as our relationship to sin and our obedience is a measure of our fellowship with God, so also is our love for God's people. If we say that we're in the light and we hate somebody who is in the faith, then our claim to fellowship with God, who is light, doesn't mean much at all. But the one who does love his brother shows that he abides in the light, and he's not stumbling. Now, love for the lost is very, very important, and we need to pray for those whom we love in the natural, you know, our families who don't know the Lord, and love for the lost who are just whom we don't know, you know, and we need to pray for them. And pray that God would bring them, and again, that you know, the harvest is plentiful, and that God would raise up workers, us included, to be pushed out into that harvest field. But this is referring to our relationship to one another, love for one another in the church. Mahatma Gandhi said something so damning 60, 70 years ago when he said, oops, where is it? Did I miss it? I guess I didn't put it up there. Let me just say it. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. That's how the world judged us. There are so many Christians that live as the walking wounded. There are so many Christians that are crippled by scars that other Christians have inflicted upon them. But the measure still stands. If we can't love each other, then we really can't make a claim of a love for God. Our relationship with God can be measured by our love for other Christians, even those who are difficult, even those that are unlike ourselves, those with whom we disagree. It's a greater measure of our walk when we love those with whom we rub elbows and hold to a higher standard, you know, because we should be holding each other to a higher standard as Christians. You know, there should be an expectation that, you know, what you know how, you know, the nature of the Lord, that's how you should be acting. And so that's the standard on which I uphold you. But at the same time, you know, it should be done with love. We should not be surprised when sinners sin or come against us, but we are rightly so when it is a fellow believer. We should be surprised when somebody comes against us in a sinful way. And yet the command stands. He doesn't say you can love your brother, and that way, you know, you can say you love God, but only if they don't tick you off or come against you or sin against you, right? No. It doesn't say that. There's no qualifier there. We're to love one another. We are to love one another, actively love one another. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. The point is plain. If we lose love, then we lose everything. There is nothing left. David Guzik says it this way. You can do all the right things, believe all the right truths, but if you do not love other Christians, then all is lost. The three tests, moral, doctrinal, and love, all stand together like the legs on a three-legged stool. It's all too easy for people to be right or to do ministry above love in the body of Christ. It is so easy. We have to do ministry. We have to do things right, but it has to be done in love. It's not going to be in perfected actions. And when that happens, there needs to be repentance towards one another, you know. Hey, I realize that I've done something, and I need to come and ask your forgiveness. I need to understand that what I did, if it was intentional, then I need to repent of it. But if it was unintentional, I need to seek your forgiveness because of the love that we have for one another. There's also a need for us as mature Christians to recognize that we are a dysfunctional family and that we're going to screw each other up one way or another, somehow, hopefully unintentionally. But I always go back to that wonderful picture in 1 Peter when he says that we're a living temple, right? And that the way the temple was built, it was built with these great big huge stones that come together. There is no mortar in between them. And as things moved, you know, as the temple was pushed because of wind and shifts in the earth and everything else, these rocks rubbed against each other, and they did so much that you could not stick a piece of paper in between them. You couldn't stick a penknife in between them because they were so close. And as we rub up against each other, we rub off the rough spots on each other, and we know that the closer we get, there is no room for the enemy. And that's the way we have to love one another, that there is no room for the enemy. You walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It says, and so we, knowing the importance that Jesus placed on our love for each other, John's going to go so far as to say that if we hate each other, we're walking in darkness and are unable to see that we've been blinded. Now, you may not actively think that you inactively hate anybody. Hey, I get along with everybody, right? I don't hate anybody. Well, remember, I think it's been well said, and I think there's some truth to it, that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Now, that's not a scriptural thing. It's just something to think about, and so you can either accept it or reject it. But hatred can be expressed quite so easily by indifference. True love will demonstrate itself for one another. And we can be sure that John himself lived this life of love. Now, John, remember, one half of the Sons of Thunder, couldn't get a hotel room, wanted Jesus to rain down fire on Samaria. And by this time, it's said, you know, through tradition, that John, about this time, he was so old that, you know, whenever he would come in as a visiting pastor, he'd kind of saunter up to it, and he'd look at everybody and say, "Children, love one another," and he'd walk off. That was his whole message, man. He once wanted to call down fire from heaven upon those who rejected Jesus. And now his greatest message is, if you don't love one another, you cannot claim to love God because you don't know the nature of God. He goes on to say in verse 12, "I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." So, you know, we each begin this Christian life as little children, right? You know, we're in this childlike state spiritually, you know, and it's you're just amazed at everything. I remember, I mean, I was, 30 years old almost when I got saved. I was not a child by any means. I was an overgrown baby, but I wasn't a child. And I was stunned by everything when I got saved. I was just so amazed. And it was like, you get to the point where, "Lord, should I have a turkey sandwich or a bologna sandwich?" You know, and just everything is just before God. Everything is before the Lord. And, well, we need to get back to that in some ways. You know, he did say to come a childlike faith. But we're just it's enough for us to know and be amazed at the forgiveness of our sins. And all it took for God to forgive us righteously in Jesus Christ and to recognize, you know, the sacrifice that was made. Now, it's important to catch this. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is something to rejoice in, you know. And if we don't rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, then there's something wrong in our theology or something wrong in our thinking, you know, and what we're doing is we're not recognizing how bad our sin is and how great is his forgiveness, you know? And when we see the greatness of our sin and we see what it costs, and we remember the cross on a regular basis, then we cannot be anything but just overwhelmed with gratitude. Overwhelmed. That's why it's so important that even as a baby Christian, that we not simply make a decision for Christ or lead others to do the same. There needs to be a true repentance and recognition of the great sacrifice of Christ for our great sin. And this forgiveness is this amazing joy that only God's children have, because God's forgiveness does not come a little bit at a time, right? When you got saved, you were never more forgiven than you are now. You get that? When you got saved, you are never more forgiven or less than you are now. Completely forgiven. Tetelestai, it's finished. It's done. And this forgiveness is God's gift. It's not because we've become holier, right? That's sanctification. That's the Lord allowing us to walk by His grace, walk with Him, and get closer and closer to Him. Forgiveness is done. That's for His glory, for His name's sake. The reasons for forgiveness are not found in us, but they're found in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, fathers, you have known Him. First he talks about children, then he talks about fathers. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. So there are little children, there are also fathers. And by fathers, this understanding is that they're men and women that are mature in the faith. Now, mature in the faith doesn't necessarily mean mature in the years. I have met some incredibly mature young Christians. But they're mature in the faith, something that comes from walking closely with the Lord for a period of time, a long period of time. Walking closely, faithfully with the Lord. You've met those people. There's just something about them. They walk so close with the Lord that you see the Lord in them. You see His ways in them. And he writes to these fathers, says, you have known Him. And that's what spiritual maturity has its roots in. It's this depth of fellowship, this depth of relationship that we have in Jesus, you know. And there's just no substitute. Youth have overcome. I write to you, young men and women, because you have overcome the wicked one. You know, there are little children, there are mature saints, there are also young people. They're no longer little children, but they don't yet have that wisdom. These are the ones, these are God's front line. These are God's workers. And because you have overcome the wicked one, they're engaged in this battle with the wicked one. And that, of course, is what a lot of youth does, is because we're still trying to understand. We as if I mean the youth. Because you're trying to understand in your youth is that there's these things that are coming, they're flooding changes. You know, in your body, changes in your mind, changes in your heart. And so these things are flooding. And so there's this constant battle. But yet, because you've known the Lord, you've overcome the wicked one. You know, and because there's this battle, because there's this need to address the things, sometimes we just want to continue to be spiritual babies. Oh, I just love Jesus. These young people in the Lord have overcome the wicked one, the spiritual enemies that have come to kill, steal, and destroy. And they know what it is to battle. He goes on to say, little children who know the Father, so I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, again, in when we become children, these baby Christians, in this first stage, we sink our roots deep in fatherly love and care of God, right? We know Him as our caring Father, see ourselves as His dependent children, you know, just like the four seeds, you know, the seed was thrown into the four fields and the one that took root, you know. And John uses two different words here for little children in verses 12 and 13. One has an emphasis on a child's relationship or dependence upon a parent, right? And the second one has more of an emphasis on a child's immaturity and a need for instruction. You see the difference? Lord, I need you in everything. I need you in everything. Versus, Lord, I need your understanding about what to do next. I need understanding and growth in how to go about things. And then John repeats for emphasis, which is a just a wonderful way that they've written in Jewish literature. I've written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So there's emphasis here, and he repeats it for emphasis. You know, the repetition of the same idea and the relationship with Jesus Christ that people at this stage of spiritual growth have is both true and it's very, very deep. And I have written to you indicates that this is not the first time we've had this discussion. And again, this repetition regarding the young men, the young people, that the repetition of the idea indicates emphasis. Not only have they overcome the wicked one, but they've done it through the strength that comes to them from the word of God. God's word, in cooperation with his Holy Spirit, is our source of spiritual strength. We cannot get away from that. Are you strong? Young people, are you strong in the Lord? And are you putting that to spiritual use? Mature saints, are you deep in your relationship with the Lord? Or did you just get old? The word of God abides in you. These young men who had gained some measure of spiritual maturity were known by the fact that God's word lived in them. And John was recognizing this. And then he moves on to the bitter fruit of worldliness. The sweet fruit of fellowship, the bitter fruit of worldliness. Do not love the world. So he's told us that if we walk in sin's darkness and claim to be in fellowship with God, we're lying in the first chapter. Now John points to a specific area of sin that especially threatens our fellowship with God, worldliness, which means to love the world. And that is something that has impacted the church so greatly that we need to come back to this again and again and again. So do not love the world or the things in the world. So the world, in the sense John means here, is not humanity, because John 3:16 makes it very clear that God so loved the world, humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, so the world here that he's talking about is the world system, that which is set in rebellion against God. Now, if you'll consider this with me, there really are only two religions in the entire world. Think about it. There really are only two religions in the entire world. One is centered in Jerusalem, and the other is centered in Babylon. So if you think about it that way, Genesis 11 speaks of human society's united rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel, right? The flood is come and gone. And then this guy comes up by the name of Nimrod. His name means mighty hunter, but he's a mighty hunter of men. And so this leader, humanistic leader, says, let's build a tower. This organized rebellion against God. First of all, they were disobeying his command to disperse into all the earth. They directly distrusted his promises. And so they're building this tower. Some have suggested that it was that they built it so high that part of the reason was so just in case another flood came in, you know. But they were reaching this, they were trying to attain heaven through this tower. And so there was this religion built, this humanistic religion built to try and exclude God. So Babel and all that originates from it shows the progress of men through technology, through government, through philosophy, through the arts, everything. And we can think that we are getting better as a species as we look at these things. We've come out of the caves, you know, if you believe it that way, you know, and we are just reaching for the stars, right? And things are just getting better and better and better. Everything that does not originate from the Lord, and that's why where I say Jerusalem, which because that's his chosen spot. Everything else comes from the Tower of Babel. And that's what has eventually become, for us to understand, as Babylon, the world system. And they can indeed Babylon. But God defeated Babel once, and according to Revelation 14 through 18, he's going to do it again. Commercial Babylon and spiritual Babylon are going to be gone. All the world offers will come to nothing. So if you're loving the world or the things of the world, then you are grasping onto something that is going to be gone. Do not love the world. We are not to love either the world system or the way of doing things. That's important. The way they do things. There's this secular, very anti-God or ignoring God kind of way that characterizes us. And it's easy to embrace that because it offers so much. The world has everything I want, but nothing that I need. So just as God requires our love and devotion, so does the world. But we cannot serve two masters. You know, you're either going to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And this love that we have, either for the Lord or for the world, is expressed in time, attention, expense. I was told a long time ago, the best way to understand where somebody's heart is to look how they spend their money. Look how they spend their time. That determines where our priorities are. We are encouraged and persuaded to give our time, our attention, our money, our life to the things of the world instead of the things of God. Continually. And if you love the world, you will do well. If you love the world, you will do well. But only lasts for your lifetime. And anything that you gain in the world can never come close to what God is offering. Joe Foch said it a long time ago. I think it was Joe Foch. No, my apologies. It was Don McClure, whose son, you know, grew up pastor's kid, said, "Dad, I don't buy this. I can't. You know, I'm going to go." So Don looked at him and said, "Okay, you go. And if you find something out there better than Jesus, you owe it to me to come tell me." A couple years later, his son came back, and he's now a pastor because he couldn't find anything better than Jesus. But if you love the world, you're going to do well, but it's not going to last. It only lasts for your lifetime. And at some point in our generation, those who reject the worldly system in pursuit of the Lord were tolerated, passed over, and ignored, and now we've become pariahs. I'm not saying that as a victim, because I have victory in Christ, you know. So I'm not considering that as being a victim. It's just when Jesus said, you know, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you because they hated me first." Okay, now I get it. But I'm with the Lord. So what they think of me is of no concern to me. To speak the truth of the gospel and against the sin of the world system risks the place of prestige, of status, of honor, of comfort that the world system entices us with. You know, for several years as I was teaching the Word of God, and especially when we made a decision to, you know, put it out there, to publish it out there in the internet and everything else, I was not concerned about it, but I was very much aware of it, that because I lived in a corporate world as well, that anybody whoever wanted to get back at me for any reason, all they needed to do was take one of my messages and take it to HR. And I was done, because I wasn't playing the game. I wasn't accepting the sin that is now celebrated. I was teaching the Word of God. So you do not love the world or the things of the world. So you enjoy the beauty of God's creation, ensuring that our love for the Creator is greater than that of the creation. But go enjoy. Have you ever been to northern Arizona? It's stunning. Have you ever been to, I can't remember what it's called, down in eastern Kentucky? Natural Bridge, stunning. Red River Gorge, amazing. Mammoth Cave, even, you know. It's just, you go, "Lord, you're just so, man, this is sin-scarred stuff. I can't even imagine what it's going to look like when this is all restored."
Enjoy it.
In light of the fact that it is our Creator that did it. Enjoy your animals. Enjoy your pets. No pun intended, pet peeve of mine. If you refer yourself as that pet's mom or dad, again, just that's my own hobby horse, okay? Enjoy creation. Enjoy your children, of course, your spouse, but remembering the Creator. So this thing about loving the things of the world is a warning against loving the material, the social, the spiritual things which characterize the world system. The world buys our love with the great things that it has to give us. And there are some amazing things that it has to give us, you know. Or it compels us to accept it with the threat of oppression and silencing. But the world wants your attention, and it wants your love. But it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Simply, love for the world is incompatible with love for the Father. So if somebody claims to love God and yet is in the world, of the world, there's something wrong with his claim to love God. Now, Jesus specifically said that we are to be in the world, but not of it, right? We are supposed to be amongst the sinners. We are supposed to be the light of the world, right? And you know, he says that in John 7:14-18, that we are to be in the world, but not of it. So therefore, we are in a system, by design, we are in a system that tempts, taunts, and even torments us. So what's the solution? Love the Father. Not the world. Love the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the character of the world expresses itself through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I prefer to think of that, you know, just as a handy way to think of it, is that the enemy of God and my enemy only has three tools, and these are it. We've identified them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These lusts seek to draw our own flesh away into sin and worldliness, you know? And then the idea behind pride of life is somebody who lives for superiority, really. You know, they want something more than everybody else. You know, sometimes that's through outward appearances. Sometimes it's through outward possessions. Sometimes it's even by deception to make them feel superior to you. And these things are put before us like a dangling, shiny bait. You know, that once we lay hold of it, it can hook us forever. You know? That's how we fish, right? We put something that looks tasty out there, and they grab onto it, and there's a hook right underneath it. You snatch it up, and they're done. There's an Irish saying that I think that can be applied to anything that the world offers, right? If you think about it, this can be applied in every way. But this Irish saying is, a man takes a drink, the drink takes a drink, the drink takes the man. And if you think about that in the same way that the world offers everything, you know, you might think that you're just enjoying this a little bit, but then all of a sudden, it's got you. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Use things wisely and make sure that nothing masters you except our own master. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's been taught before, and I agree with it, that what may have been in mind here when he's expressing this is what we see in Genesis 3:16. Eve's in the garden. She took of the forbidden fruit when she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, excuse me, that would taste good. It would satisfy her flesh. And then she took of the forbidden fruit because it said it was pleasant to the eyes, right? It's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. Okay, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And then she took of the forbidden fruit when it was told her that it was desirable to make her wise. Look how smart you'll become. Look how superior you will become. Look how much your husband will admire you. So she went after the pride of life. And this love of the world, this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father. It's of the world. You know, even though they feel good, even though they satisfy in something in us, and there's that hole that is in us that is not, that because we're not seeking after God, that needs satisfaction somehow. And that's why we go after these things in the world. You know, we have eyes, and so there are things of beauty that appeal to us. That's just think about the gift of art. The reason why we appreciate art is because there's a sense of beauty there. But the Lord, it says, doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward appearance, the inward man. And so the Lord is not going to draw us in by the lust of our eyes. The Lord also built us in such a way that we have emotional and psychological needs. Right? He built us that way. He built us with the desire for love. He built us with a soul. But it's not in God's nature to influence us with the pride of life. When we find our esteem and our status or our wealth, then we are not finding our esteem in God. When we find our esteem and our status or our wealth, that is the very definition of self-esteem. I want nothing to do with self-esteem. Why would I look upon myself and determine how good or how bad I am when I have the Lord God who has told me that I am his child? I'd rather see me the way that the Lord sees me. We cannot find worth in something that will eventually pass away. We often rarely appreciate how much the world dominates our thinking and how often our thoughts are more of the world and of the Father. You know, we usually believe that we think more biblically than we really do. And so we really should always consider what's feeding us. And with social media today, I'm not saying social media is evil in any. Social media is amoral. The way that it is being run is immoral. But social media is simply a technology, and it's amoral. But think about how much time you spend and who influences your thinking, right? YouTube, you know. Do you get all your news from a single channel? Are you seeing all this stuff on TikTok and Instagram and Facebook? How are we feeding ourselves? Because that determines how we think without even realizing it. And the world dominates our thinking. And sometimes we think that we're thinking biblically, but we're really not. I know that I've talked about this before, but before I got saved, music was extremely important to me, and it still is. And the music that I listened to very much informed my my worldview. It very much informed my how I carried things out. And I lived and believed as an atheist. That was the music that I listened to. That's what fed me, you know, in that Babylonian religion. That was the altar at which I sacrificed. I'll guarantee you, there are songs that I haven't heard deliberately, haven't listened to in 40 years. And as soon as it starts, I can sing it. Now, I can't remember my phone number, but I can remember that. And it so influenced my thinking. So you have to ask yourself, and I'm not saying, you know, oh my gosh, we have to ban all movies and ban all songs. Those are all liberties. What I'm saying is consider. Think about how much the world is influencing you. How much you really think biblically, or are you getting wisdom from a stanza of a song and you're not even realizing it? Or what somebody said? This shows how great our need is to not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So then he talks about the folly of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this reveals the folly of worldliness. What we invest in the world, we invest in what cannot last because the world is passing away. It says it very clearly here. The world is passing away. We saw the example of Tower of Babel. The world will never win against the Lord. Even though it looks like it's winning today, the world is never going to win against the Lord. There's this little thing called Armageddon, which coming up, it's coming up soon. It's not a prayer, it's not a wish, it's not this spiritual thing, it's a fact. The world is passing away, and we have to live our lives and think our thoughts very much of that fact that anything you can hold on to is eventually going to be gone. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And this stands so strong in contrast to the passing world. Some things are forever, so why don't you invest your life in that? And not in things that are passing. Do the will of God. We are in regular contact with three eternal things: the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the people you're sitting next to. When we pour into those things, we will abide forever. Amen? Our memory verse today is 1 John 2, 16-17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I would encourage you to memorize that. Are you ready? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. God, we want to thank you so much for all your loving kindness, for how amazing you are, for the grace that you've given us, Lord. God, as we pour out our heart before you, we ask, God, that you would reveal to us, that you would indeed shine a light into our heart, that greatest of all remedies against sin, and Lord, that we might recognize, not that we would come out of here feeling condemned, because there is no condemnation for those who are in you, but Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves and before you, and Lord, that our greatest desire would be to follow you, to love you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.